Want to add my expressions of gratitude to those already made concerning those who are visiting with us. Appreciate very much the fact that you are spiritually minded to the point that you desire to be with the people of God on the Lord's Day. There's no better, more beneficial activity in which we can be engaged at this time than to worship God. And we pray that everything that we have done up to this point in time, whether it be the prayers that have been offered, the songs that have been sung, or the communion that we've had opportunity to observe, that all these things have been pleasing to Him and as they have been intended, been in accord with His will. It is my prayer likewise that what we have to say today will be beneficial and edifying to all who are present. We're going to be discussing in our lesson this morning some resolutions. As the new year commences, and I know we're a day or two late, but I thought that I might talk about that regardless. I actually had opportunity, as I mentioned last Wednesday evening, to attend the services of the Leon Valley congregation while on vacation. Brother Warren King last Sunday morning brought a lesson on New Year's resolutions. He did it the right time, right before the new year started. I'm a few days late, but my lesson is a bit different from his. It's not going to be anything that reveals material you're not familiar with. It's simply a reminder of things that are important for Christians and things that perhaps we can do better in the coming year than what we have done in the past. And we've got about 8 different points that we're going to make in the lesson with a passage or two for each. And so we'll cover those things rather quickly. There is one point that I actually alluded to in my Wednesday evening invitation that I would like to make simply because it's a good way to introduce a lesson such as this. It's a point that Warren made in his lesson. He began his lesson with the definition of the word resolution, and that it is attained from the Latin resolutus. And it has various definitions that we could give, but the way in which he explained it was very, very good. He basically said that as it is a mathematical term, which is combined with the concept of simplifying an equation and the many steps that it takes to resolve the equation, the concept of resolution or resolutus is to go at it again and again and again and again until you get it right. All of the things that we have mention of in our lesson today, whether it be Bible study, prayer, meditation, attendance, evangelism, benevolence, hospitality, or love, are things that we know that we as Christians are to engage in, things that perhaps we have done well in the past. But there is, number one, no reason for us to cease that emphasis or that desire that we have to be acceptable to God. And secondly, no reason to think that we cannot do it better than we have in the past. And so perhaps the best way to introduce this concept of resolutions is that we as Christians should always strive to be better in the future than we have in the past. And there's no better time than the present, whether it be January the 3rd or the middle of August, to talk about doing better than what we have done. And so with regard to those resolutions for the new year, as we enter a new decade, we want to begin by making note of the importance of Bible study and noting the exhortation given by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you may, if you have a familiarity with the King James Version of the New Testament, know that the King James translators translated that short phrase, be diligent, as study in that version. It is, in actuality, a more accurate translation as it's found up on the board from the New King James Version. The concept of study is inherent in the passage, but what this term indicates is the need for diligence as we approach God's Word. And so we might emphasize from that the importance of more Bible study. We may even state that the importance of daily Bible study. We mentioned in the the announcements. I appreciate Brother Foster doing so, that we have a daily Bible schedule or a daily Bible reading schedule that is on the back table. And I would encourage you to do that, although that particular schedule is of no great importance. In fact, a structured reading is not necessarily important. It's good to have an overview of the entire Bible. If you do that every single year, I guarantee that you will be greatly edified as a result of reading through God's Word in a year's time. It takes approximately 20 to 30 minutes a day, depending upon your rate of reading, to do that. To familiarize yourself with God's Word is something that is extremely important as a child of God. Every child of God should make the effort to read through the Bible. Now, you can utilize that particular reading schedule, which is a very good one. It's well organized, and it allows you to read both the Old and the New Testament concurrently, which is a beneficial thing. Or you can use some other method. But the important thing is that you immerse yourself in God's Word for a period of time each and every day. That you be systematic, that you be diligent in studying God's Word. We need to recognize that there is nothing that is more important. This is, in fact, God's revealed will for mankind. A familiarity with it will allow you to avoid pitfalls that you may befall you in life. Pitfalls, by the way, which are on the road to salvation. That is, that if one turns to the left or to the right from that straight way, that narrow path that leads to eternal life, one may lose his soul. But God has given us directions, given us directives, that is, requirements, commandments, as well as means by which we can accomplish those things, and they're all contained in His will, in His Word. It has been in the past that God's people have been diligent in their study. It has also been the case in some past generations that such diligence was lacking. And whether it be the people of Israel, or whether it be Christians, the fact that an untaught generation can lead to apostasy as something that is readily evident and something that can be demonstrated by looking at history time and again. It is important that we, as a generation of God's people, be diligent in studying God's Word, that we not be taken away into apostasy, that we do not diverge to the left hand or to the right hand, but that we maintain steadfastly our adherence to His will. You cannot know if you are doing God's will unless you know what God's will is. And if you have not been sufficiently diligent in the past in your reading and in your study of God's Word, I would encourage you as the year 2010, perhaps not only a new year, but a new decade, that you consider the importance of that and to make diligent efforts to immerse yourself in God's Word. The second thing that is likened to it is the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. And in James chapter 5, we find again a very well-known passage of Scripture concerning the efficacy of prayer. The fact that when an individual who is fervent and righteous in the sight of God prays to Him, that that prayer accomplishes good things. It is heard by God. It activates His providence and His care for us. He gives Elijah as an example when he gives the exhortation in verse 16 to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you might be healed. He says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or does much good, and gives Elijah as that example. He was a man with a nature like ours. And you remember the account of Elijah's prayer. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Account. Elijah's prayer and his actions in Israel is something that is very important to us in recognizing the power of prayer. The significant thing that I want you to note in verse 17 is the first clause, the first phrase. It's something that people sometimes overlook. We talk about the power of prayer, but I want to emphasize that the power of prayer was accomplished by a man who was like us. And we look at Elijah and we think, well, that's he is closer to God. Surely prayers carry more weight than our prayers. Surely God is more likely to listen to Elijah than he would be to listen to other men. But that's the point that the writer James is making, that Elijah is not different from us. He is the same as we are. He is a man with a spirit or nature just like ours. Now, what did Elijah do? We are told he prayed earnestly. What is the significance of earnest prayer? Well, it's stated in the latter part of the 16th verse. The effective, fervent, or earnest prayer of a righteous man does much good. It doesn't matter if a man is an apostle. It doesn't matter if a man is a prophet. It doesn't matter if a man is an elder, a preacher, or just one who is a faithful child of God. That righteousness that is characteristic of men such as that, when it is accompanied by fervent prayer, activates God's providence and care in our lives. It adds. You might ask yourself whether or not your prayer life in the past has been sufficient to accomplish all that God would have you to accomplish, to attain all the privileges and all the blessings that God desires for you in your life. If there is something that is lacking in your prayer life, what that indicates is that you are not fully accessing those things that God desires for you, whether it be strength, wisdom, forgiveness, or petitions that can be made on behalf of others, that they might be strengthened and that they may be benefited as well. It is certainly a worthy resolution to make, that I will pray more fervently, I will pray more earnestly, I will pray more often in the coming year, in the coming decade, than I have in the past. The Apostle Paul gave the Thessalonians the exhortation to pray without ceasing. Can it be said that your life is a life that is characterized by prayer, that you are diligent in it, you are continual in the efforts that you make to commune with God? If not, then it is certainly something that you would do well to improve in your life as you go on. The third thing is meditation. Some people may be somewhat uncomfortable with the concept of meditation because of the peculiar Eastern philosophies that have appropriated that concept in our society today. Meditation that is revealed in Scripture as being beneficial and edifying is something that is far different than the Eastern meditation that you hear so much about. When you see an individual who is sitting cross-legged on the floor with their fingers and thumbs in a semicircle and chanting a mantra as a means of emptying their mind, they are practicing a form of meditation, but it is not Bible meditation. It's not meditation as it's defined in Scripture. In fact, it is the view of such mystics that by emptying one's mind, it is not only a great stress reliever, but also allows for what we might refer to as some better felt than told experience to come in, some knowledge that is attained in some miraculous or some mysterious way. And in fact, that doesn't work. That's not the type of medication. In fact, it can be an extremely dangerous thing because it lends itself to subjectivity, and individuals can feel that they've come to some kind of a grand experience or have had some knowledge revealed to them in some mystical way, and as such be led astray from truth. It's not what Bible meditation is. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8, when he gives instructions in verses 8 and 9 to the church in Philippi, he says, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Notice all those things that are mentioned in verses 8 and 9. These are the things that you are to meditate upon. You are to meditate on these things. Meditation on Scripture is not to empty your mind so that some miraculous knowledge or some mystical knowledge can enter in unbidden. Instead, what we are to do when we meditate is to think deeply upon the things that are contained in God's Word, the principles that are characteristic of the Christian life, things that are mentioned as true, noble, just, pure, and lovely. These are the kinds of things that are revealed in God's Word. And so what we are in fact to do is to meditate upon God's Word and His will. We talked about study in the first point that we made. An individual who is studying is one who is diligently delving into God's Word to determine what God's Word says. A person who is meditating takes those things that he has learned to determine how it is that he in his life may apply to his life what he has learned. It is not enough simply to know the things. It is important that we meditate on them, that we may incorporate them into our lives. He said, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do." And I would hasten to state that the meditation is to prepare them to do what it is that they have learned. And so meditation is an extremely important part of your life as a Christian. Yes, study is important, but how often do you sit back and take the time to consider what it is that you have studied? Consider the impact of what it is that you have learned, might have, should have in your life, so that as you make application, your life can truly be changed. It is only with meditation that the things that you have learned become impactful in your life. And so more meditation is certainly a worthy goal as the days progress. The next thing we want to make note of is a very practical thing. I want you to consider it as such. Practical in the sense that God has determined the need for us to have one another. It is a very difficult thing for an individual to exist upon the earth as an island unto himself. To have the idea that I have no need of others as I seek to serve God. Now, there are responsibilities that can only be fulfilled within a congregational setting. Certain responsibilities, for example, that you have toward me and that I have toward you. The second thing, however, that we want to emphasize, and it's actually not the normal thing that is emphasized from the text of Hebrews chapter 10, is how I benefit from the fact that I am among God's people. Now notice what is stated in verses 24 and 25. He says there in the text, "Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now there, as I said, are two ways to look at this, but I want you to notice the tactic that the Hebrew writer takes in emphasizing the importance of attendance. And he puts it as a duty. And there is a reason for that. If he put this concept of attendance as something that is beneficial, something that is helpful, then some individuals may come to the conclusion that despite the fact that it is a helpful or a good thing for me to attend, I feel sufficiently blessed and sufficiently equipped to where on this particular occasion I don't need to be there. I can do without. There are a lot of people that feel that way. People that feel that way, they think about taking a meal, for example, and they think to themselves, you know, a meal would be good. I need food to sustain myself. If I don't eat, then I'll eventually die, but I can skip this meal. I'm busy, so I'm going to fast. I'm going to not keep this particular meal, and as a result of that, there's not going to be any particular problem that will result from it. I may be a bit hungry, and I may be ready for the next meal that will follow, but I'll be okay. We have that idea about many different things. Yes, these things are beneficial, these things are helpful, but I can get by without it on this particular occasion. And there are a lot of people that have that very attitude with regard to attendance. I know that if I were to come on Wednesday night for Bible class, that I may learn something, but I'm faithful to God as it is, and I know enough to get me through the week, and so I don't need to be there on Wednesday. So I want you to notice that that's not the way the Hebrew writer approached it. The Hebrew writer approached the concept of assembly, of attending the assembly of a local fellowship of saints, not upon the basis of what I benefit from, but rather the obligation that I have to benefit others. He says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but you'll notice in that previous verse, he said, "Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. That is, that I have the responsibility to be there and the recognition that there may be one there, and in fact are those who are there, who need my encouragement. You can't step out of that. You can't step aside and avoid that particular responsibility. It's not what I get out of it, but also what I put into it that is of great import. And in fact, that's where the responsibility comes. You don't go to services because of the responsibility you have to be there to be edified. You go to services because of the responsibility you have to be there to edify someone else. Now, you receive the privilege as a result of it. And so there are two ways of looking at it, but both of them emphasize the importance of assembly. First, because of responsibility. But having said that, I do want to emphasize the fact that if you are desirous of growing stronger, of being a more faithful and a more diligent servant of Christ in the future, there is nothing that will be more helpful in that pursuit than being present with God's people. Because you will find, when you are there, that Bible is being studied. You will find when you are there that worship is being offered. You will find that when you're there, instruction in things that are edifying or uplifting, things that will build you up, are being done or made. And as a result of that, you will grow stronger as a child of God. And so the importance of assembly is seen very clearly in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. There's another passage, Psalm 122 and verse 1, that I like to quote. You'll notice that this is the point that has two verses. I just wanted to put this one in quickly. Because in verse 1, the psalmist David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And it is truly to this point in time, and I've been preaching for a long time now. I'm getting to be old. I've been preaching for over 31 years, just about every Sunday. That's a long, long time. And to this day, it amazes me that some people are put out about having to come to church. That some people, when the worship comes around and the gospel is being preached, are bored. When songs of praise to God are being sung, they don't participate. When prayers are being offered, they are not considering the words and sentiments expressed to the Almighty God of heaven. Instead, their mind is idly and on other things. That when the opportunity comes together upon the first day of the week to commemorate the death of the Lord and proclaim that death until He comes again, that they take this opportunity in a vain way, not considering themselves as they partake of the supper. Can't imagine why that would be. David did not have that attitude. When he had the opportunity to come in the presence of God to worship Him and offer up such praise, he said, "Let's go." He was happy. He was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." It's something that he truly loved and enjoyed. And it's something that those who are mature Christians certainly appreciate. How glad are you? Perhaps that's something that you can work on as the days continue in the new year. And then we have four others that we want to make note of. First of all, the importance of evangelism, sharing the gospel with others. And again, I would allude to a text in 2 Timothy, this time the fourth chapter, an exhortation given by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, to preach the word. Preach the word. Now that's the evangelist's responsibility. I understand that contextually the apostle was telling Timothy to do this. It was part of his work. He was to do the work of an evangelist. And that was to be ready in season and out of season to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. But I want you to understand that there is not a single person in the audience who is a child of God who is without the capability, without the knowledge and the understanding, sufficient knowledge and understanding to preach the gospel to someone who's lost. Every single one of us have that within us. Every single one of us can share with others what it is that Christ has done for mankind in coming to this earth. People talk about their testimony. That's what you hear about all the time. Someone wants to stand up and give their testimony. What they mean about that is they want to stand up and tell people what Christ has done for them. Well, that's something that is wonderful. And in fact, it can be an encouragement to hear what Christ has done for you. But more importantly, is to let people know what Christ has done for every man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death. His death on the cross, that shed blood, was a payment price for our sins. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And we need to recognize what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us and share it with others. Tell them what it is that they need to do in order to gain access to the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. To repent, to be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you can share that with others, share what it is that you did in response to the gospel preached, you can do so to the salvation of the souls of men. I am convinced that the problem in our society today, and I recognize, please understand, I recognize how difficult it is to find individuals who are interested in the gospel of Christ. There are not as many out there as there have been in previous generations. There are not as many in our culture as there are in other cultures of the world. I read about the reports in the Philippines when gospel preachers have opportunity to go over there. And there are some preachers that go back again and again and again. And I know exactly why it is that they go back again and again and again. It's a wonderful feeling when you preach the simple gospel of Christ. And as a response to your preaching, someone says, I want to be baptized. You go over there where they are poor and have nothing, where they are eager to hear the gospel of our Lord, and you preach the gospel to the honest hearts that are contained in those places, and they flock to the baptistry, or to the river, or to wherever it is the water is prepared, that they might become obedient to the gospel of our Lord, to the salvation of souls. And there is no greater, more wondrous feeling that one can have than to share the gospel with another to the salvation of their soul. Now, they're harder to find here, brethren, but I'm convinced that the problem with a lack of growth, the lack of conversions from year to year, whether it be in the city of Fort Worth or whether it be in the state of Texas or whether it be in the United States of America, it has much less to do with the fact that there are people who are hesitant or resistant to the gospel of Christ, and much more to do with the apathy that is found among God's people. That may be a bit harder. And in fact, you look in the New Testament, you find places where Paul went, places where our Lord Himself went and taught His gospel that were resistant to the truth and resistant to salvation. But there are souls that are out there. And if you're diligent to share the gospel, you will reap, as a result of that preaching, blessings. And I would encourage you to be emphasizing that as the year progresses. Nothing more important that you can do. I know you have activities that take up your time, but there is absolutely nothing that is more important than telling others about Jesus. And it should be a central and important part of the work that you do as a child of God. There are some other things that are the responsibilities of Christians, things that we may not emphasize quite as often, nevertheless are found in God's Word, that I think kind of come from the type of person that a Christian is to be. It comes from the final point of our lesson, and that is that we are to be loving. And among those things is the concept of benevolence. And I'll notice in James chapter 1, an exhortation that we could say encapsulates the type of life that a Christian is to live. The practice of pure and undefiled religion, the writer James says, before God and the Father, is to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction or trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that need for purity is certainly another resolution that we might make, and perhaps we will at another time. But I want you to notice especially the first part of that lesson, the fact that as Christians, part of practicing pure and undefiled religion, part of actively doing the type of thing that God would have us to do, being the type of person that God would have us to be, is to be cognizant of and helpful to those who are in affliction, those who are oppressed, whether it be destitute individuals, whether it be orphans and widows, those who are in need. The practice of pure religion consists of alleviating as best we can the needs of others. And that is something that goes beyond merely helping other Christians. It is something that is inclusive of the command, the great command of the law, is you shall love your neighbor. And indeed, we all are to love our neighbors. And as we recognize from the story or the account of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is the one to whom we are neighborly. That is, the one that we express our love to. That is the practice of pure and undefiled religion, and certainly something we would do well to do. And then two others. One, hospitality. The second, love. But I want you to notice hospitality is something that is of extreme importance. It was certainly something that was characteristic of that culture. But it has as its source or origin not the culture of the day, but rather what the Holy Spirit requires of us as Christians. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, as the end of all things is at hand, he said, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all, he says, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I want you to notice within the context of this call to hospitality is that statement, have fervent love for one another. And I think it's very clear that hospitality comes from love. If you have a love for, here, one another, having reference to the brethren, you have a love for those of like precious faith, you have an interest in their lives, then you will practice hospitality toward them. You will seek to be with them and to show them your love for them by doing things. The simple process of having someone in your home, the practice of exercising such hospitality and showing an interest in their lives is something that is an expression of love and ought to be characteristic of God's people. And if it's something that you have not practiced sufficiently in the years past, it is something you could do well to work on and to act on in the decade that is to come. And then finally, the resolution that perhaps encompasses them all is the fact that we are to love more. Now, you'll notice on some of these, more Bible study, more prayer, more meditation. We could actually, although it's a rather awkward way of saying it, we could say more attendance, more evangelism, more benevolence, more hospitality. All of these things indicate that what we are doing now could be improved upon. And certainly, we could say that with regard to love. In Matthew chapter 22, there is that statement, the two great commandments of the law. I want you to notice the inclusive nature of his command to love God. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And might we add, because they are from God, these are the basis. These two laws are the basis of the gospel of our Lord as well. The responsibility that we have to love God and the responsibility we have to love our fellow man. How well have you expressed that in your life in the past year? How much better can you do as the new year progresses? And practicing that love. When I look at that, love the Lord your God. Now, by the way, Jesus said, if you love me, what did he say? Keep my commandments. And I know it keeps going back to that time and again, but in fact, there is a litmus test which indicates whether or not individuals truly love God. Because there are so many people out there that if you ask them, oh yes, I love God. Well, are you doing his will? Well, the proof's in the pudding. Because when you look at the concept of love as expressed in Scripture, love toward God, that which is sufficient, that which is as God would have it to be, it is without limitation. You don't go to God on your terms. You say, God, I'm going to love you, but I am going to love you on my terms. This is what I require. This is how far I'm willing to go. This is how we have to establish parameters. And if we aren't able to do it on this basis, then I'm going to withhold my love from you. Now, nobody would say that, but that's in actuality what people do. I've used this illustration a number of times, but you'll remember in the early 70s that there was a decision by the Supreme Court that legalized abortion in just about any case. The Roe versus Wade decision. And you may remember that the young woman who was the part of the litigation, she was the one that was seeking the ability to have an abortion performed on her, later claimed to have become a Christian. And some evangelicals were real excited about it. She was baptized in a swimming pool, and there were television cameras, and they were talking about how this individual, who at one time wanted to destroy her child, now is an anti-abortion advocate, and now she's a born-again Christian. And then one of the reporters came up to her and said, "Wait a second. Isn't it true that you're a lesbian?" And this young lady, who was no longer particularly young, basically told that person, "I'm not going to give up that woman," having reference to her partner, "for God or anybody." Well, that's no Christian. In other words, she's saying, "I'm going to love God, I'm going to come to God, but I'm going to come to God on my terms. He's going to have to accept me as I am." When the Scriptures very clearly indicate that we are to come to Him on His terms. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And no man can truly be accepted of God unless he's willing to give himself fully to Him. And so you need to examine the love that you have for God and the love that you have for your fellow man to determine whether it's been sufficient in the year past, and to diligently seek to apply yourself more diligently to loving both God and man in the future. And so as we draw this list to a close, and again, I know that it's, number one, not exhaustive. Number two, that it is somewhat a familiar theme, and we're simply reminding you of these things. Fact is, there is much good to be contained in taking inventory of your life and determining what it is that you might change. I don't know if any of you have or actually can read the various New Year's resolutions that are found in that little list that's given as a graphic up on the board. That's the typical type of resolutions that are given: to lose weight, to exercise, to drink more water. I feel sorry for this particular individual. He apparently is an overweight, sedentary, chain-smoking, deadbeat drunk that, to top it all off, doesn't care for his mom enough. So he's got a lot to work on in that list. But yes, it's a common list of resolutions, such matters as losing weight and exercise. That's a great thing. And I would encourage you, I've got some of my own. I'll just tell a little story on myself just so that you can understand how I struggle with these things. Past week, as we went down to Temple, we had an opportunity to open a time capsule. Our family had, in the year 2000, beginning of a new millennium, let's set aside, actually it was 2001, but year 2000, January 1st, 2000, we all had a questionnaire that we filled out, and we put in a bucket, and we determined that we would open it up 10 years later. And it had things about what your favorite song and who your favorite athlete is, and what's important to you, what your favorite memory was the previous year, and it was what do you want to do in the next year. And my resolution on that was lose weight to 190 pounds and organize my office. Now, you know what my resolution this year is? Basically that same thing. And so we struggle with those things, and I understand that, but we try, and that's perhaps what the resolutus is. Do it again and again and again and again, and one of these days, you're going to get it right. When you look at those kinds of lists, and you recognize that those things are important and those things are good, there's another list, the list that we talked about today, that is more substantial and of greater importance, and in fact something that we really cannot afford to falter on. You need to take an inventory of your life as to where you are and what you need to do in order to be acceptable to God, and make the resolution as the days go on. You do it today. And if I preach this lesson in the middle of August, we'll do it again then. But every single day, no matter when it is, starting right now, do the best that we can to serve God acceptably. If we've done that, and we're doing that, then God will be pleased, and we will find that home that is promised to all who are faithful to Him. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. It may be that you are in need of making a change in your life. And today would be a great day to do it. Not because it's January 3rd. Not because it's the beginning of a new year or a new decade. But because today is the day that has been appointed by God to you to be saved. And if you're here and you have need of obeying the gospel of our Lord, it is our prayer that you will not let this day pass without responding to the gospel by repenting of your sins, by confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and by being baptized to have your sins washed away. We can assist you in that or in any way to get your life right before God. We'll pray for you. We'll help you in any way we can, but the invitation is extended. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?